Good morning. This morning we will be returning to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Going to be reading the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Our focus this morning in our sermon will be on verses 7 through 12. Hear God's word. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let us pray. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your kindness toward us. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that your Son, who is the light of the world, has entered the world, and he has become flesh. And we thank you also that even though the world was in darkness, it could not comprehend him and it could not put out that light. And we thank you likewise that although he has ascended to heaven, he has not simply departed from us. He has sent his Spirit, and by your grace you have given us your word so that we may be enlightened. We pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear. Pray that your word would be clear to us, to our minds and our hearts. Pray that we would receive what you have for us in faith. Pray that you would be with me as I stand to speak here. Pray that my words would be clear words, and that above all, they would be faithful words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ, when we were looking at chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, we saw that one of the main images that Paul uses to describe the big picture is that of a family. Believers are children. They are sons of God. By the Holy Spirit, we are taught and prompted to cry out, Abba, Father. And that's very important because it teaches us to lean securely upon God's love. Just as your children, for you parents, should be able to lean securely on your love. You show them your love. You don't keep them guessing. You don't leave them in doubt regarding whether or not you actually love them. I hope. You do not leave them in doubt whether they are really part of your family. You don't wait to tell them maybe when they're 15. Oh, by the way, you're my son. You're my daughter. Well, no. They grew up in that environment. Your children do not need to earn their entrance into your favor. They do not need to earn their entrance into your family. That favor and that family are the foundation, the presupposition of everything about your relationship. And that's all extremely important. But we are very good, we human beings, at making things one-sided. So we need more images. We need more pictures of the nature of the Christian life. Both in Galatians and elsewhere, such as 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 8, Paul describes the Christian life in terms of a walk and even of a run, a race. And that's something we need to take seriously, because all by itself, the family image may lead us to think very casually about things. We may be tempted, wrongly to be sure, that family, because healthy family life does require work, doesn't it? It entails effort, it entails serving others. But nonetheless, if we only use that family image, perhaps we may be tempted to take things for granted. We may forget that there is a cost to discipleship. In the first part of this chapter, Paul has said that those seeking to be justified by the law, and those becoming circumcised, they are severed from Christ. They are fallen from grace. We noticed last time that both of those phrases indicate that at least at some point, the Galatians had something good. To be severed from Christ means that they were in Christ. And to have fallen from grace means that they were in grace. You cannot be severed from someone to whom you have never been bonded, never been joined. And you cannot fall from a height which you have never stood upon. As we saw last time, you don't say, "Oh, I just fell off the mountain." You say, "Oh, you were up on the mountain." You say, "No, I've never been up there." No, that doesn't make sense. As we go on into these verses before us, we find that the Christian life is not something that just gets wound up like an old wind-up watch. I know you don't have those anymore. And then it just runs on its own. Or we'll just put it the new way. It doesn't just have a battery and then you can forget about it. It always just runs. The Christian life is a race. And it takes perseverance. Perseverance. What's perseverance? Perseverance is that you keep on going. You stick to it. The Christian life is a race that takes perseverance in the very qualities with which it is begun. Again, as we saw last time, it's not that you start in faith and then you run on your own steam from there on out. No, perseverance is perseverance in faith. So Paul says in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Or another way of translating that last part, "Who hindered you from following the truth?" You see, again, Paul is telling us about a race. Not a sprint, but a long-distance cross-country race. You don't have to have much patience to run 100 meters. You may have to be a little faster than I am. You may have to be a little fitter, but you don't have to have a lot of patience. But to run a cross-country race, you have to be patient. You have to persevere. Paul also speaks of the Christian life in terms of a race in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 9, as we've mentioned. In that chapter, he talks about the necessity of discipline in order to obtain the imperishable prize. What does that mean, an imperishable prize? An imperishable prize means it's a prize that doesn't rot or waste away. It's the prize that lasts forever. And he says that he doesn't run aimlessly, or changing the metaphor as he's apt to do, to one of fighting. He says he doesn't throw punches into the air. That's fine when you're training, but when you actually get in the boxing ring, you're just wasting energy if you start punching the air. Now Paul says he disciplines himself so that he does not follow the sad example of Israel in the wilderness, who, having been delivered from Egypt, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 10, having been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and having eaten spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, after all that with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they fell in the wilderness, falling into idolatry and all sorts of other covenant breaking. In other words, it wasn't enough to get out of Egypt. All that was the starting gun. They still needed to run their cross-country race, their cross-country course that had been set before them. They still needed to cross the wilderness and enter Canaan. And in order for that to happen, they had to follow God. He accompanied them, didn't he? He accompanied them in the form of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, showing them the way, showing them the course, and likewise warning them of judgment. So then you too are in the family of God. You are His child. You call Him Father. You know His love. You know His goodness. You know you belong here. That's foundational. But now you don't take that for granted and get on with leaving the family behind, because after all you belong to it, so that you can live your life independently. Rather, you know that this family is the first fruits of the new creation. And the words of Hebrews 12, you set aside every weight in order to pursue the calling of the new creation. You run the race in faith, and just as there are things in life which make athletic endeavor difficult or impossible, You know, if you gorge yourself on McDonald's four times a day, it's really hard to be an athlete. Or if you sit around and watch movies 12 hours a day, it's really hard to be an athlete. And so with this race of faith, you train yourself, you discipline yourself, you subject yourself to the discipline of the Word so that you will have the stamina to run the distance that is set before you. Because after all, this is not like in video games where you sit in the chair and the finish line comes towards you. In real life, that doesn't happen. You have to press toward the finish line. Now, this race of the gospel that Paul speaks of in Galatians is one where you must follow someone who is marking out the course in front of you. In Galatians 5:7, that course marker is the truth of the gospel. In Hebrews, that personalized even more. We look ahead to whom? To Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who has already completed the course. So he's marked it out for us. And Paul says, who hindered you? Who cut in on you? Got in your path and deviated you from following the truth that is marking out the proper course. And that question, who, is intended to get the Galatians to become alert to things. Perhaps that's why Paul goes on immediately, says in the next verse, verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. God called you in the truth of the gospel. Still does, in fact. He's not only the one who called you at the beginning, but here he is the one who calls you. God calls you in the truth of the gospel, and this detour, in this case into circumcision and Torah, the Mosaic Law, that doesn't come from him. This new persuasion is from somewhere else. Paul says in chapter 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel to you than what I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Oh, that's pretty strong language. We don't like that. But that's how serious things are. We're not playing around with the gospel. We're not playing around with the word of salvation. This is a life and death thing. There are frequently those who act like the whole Church of Jesus Christ all through history has just been plain wrong on some major thing. But they have this secret to share with you. Sometimes this is in addition to the creeds. Sometimes it's in plain outright opposition to them. But at any rate, they've got some theological recipe that's been missing. And hidden in that obscure recipe is salvation. Paul says, anathema. These sorts of persuasions do not come from the God who called you into the gospel. They create confusion. And that is precisely what Satan aims to achieve by finding ways of bringing them into the church of God. God who called you is very open and above board with his gift of salvation. He doesn't hide it and bury it somewhere. So you have to have some secret gnosis, some secret knowledge that only the initiated can discover. God sets his truth before you, and that truth is marking out the course you must follow right to the end. So the Galatians have been cut in on. A new persuasion that hasn't come from God is troubling them. And it affects everything. It endangers everything. That's why Paul says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take very much leaven to affect a whole batch of dough. It doesn't have to be 60%. It just takes a little bit. You may recall that Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he is calling upon the Corinthian church to put away the man who has committed fornication with his father's wife. And he says in verses 6 to 8 there, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a fresh lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And of course, there we see where this why he's using this language of leaven. It has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread in which the Passover played a key role back in the law. Back before you went through that feast, you had to clear all the leaven out of your house, and all the bread in your house had to be unleavened. So in that context, leaven took on sort of the significance of evil, of something from the old creation. In order to cleanse out the old leaven in 1 Corinthians 5, the church there was to disfellowship the man who had been committing the grave sin. The sin and the man went hand in hand. We often have struggled with that. We want to say, well, love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, we're not to hate the sinner, but that doesn't mean that there is never a time that the sinner is not to be brought under judgment. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, we see that the hope there is that the sinner would be restored. Paul says, deliver such an one over to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. That there would be a day brought of repentance so that he would be restored. But the sin and the man went hand in hand in 1 Corinthians 5. And so too here in Galatians 5, we need not choose between whether the leaven Paul has in view refers to the false teaching or to the so-called Judaizers themselves. The teaching and the teachers are both corrupting the loaf, both corrupting the congregation, and both need to be put away. And so Paul adds in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, there are a couple of reasonable ways to take this verse. One is that Paul's confidence is a general statement, similar to what he says in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he expresses faith that he who has begun a good work, who is that? That's God. He who has begun a good work in the believers in Philippi will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That is, he is expressing faith that even though they are now wavering, that on this reading of Galatians, even though they are now reading, wavering and severed from Christ and fallen from grace, yet by the Spirit they will see the truth in what Paul says, and God will restore them and complete them in the pathway in which they began. But the false teachers will come to judgment. That reading is a strong possibility given the parallel in Philippians 1. But it could also be that Paul here is being even more specific with what he has just implied about cleansing out the old leaven. If so, he is assuming even more strongly that the Galatians will agree with him, with his fundamental point about the truth of the gospel. And he is now expressing confidence that they too will see the need to purge the church of these false teachers and their error. Either way, we do know that both are true for Paul. He hopes to see the Galatians restored to their single-minded faith in Christ, and along with that, he wants to see the false teachers put out of the assembly. We know that in part because that is the significance of what he's already said back in chapter 4, verse 30, where he takes the narrative of Genesis and says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And of course, there the issue is the contrast between children of the promise and children of the gospel. You see, again, this is not a minor issue. Those who would cut in and knock believers off the course of faith, redirecting them from the path of following the truth, such false teachers must be purged from the church, because they are not running the race which God has set us upon. They are calling us to something else, and that something else is a lie. Now, this has a very specific application in Galatia, but I do want to encourage you to remember that we are all running this race. We are all on this same course in following Christ. And it doesn't matter what it is that would set you off course. You have to shove that aside. You have to persevere in faith. Nothing is worth being pushed off the course of the gospel. And now Paul again comes right to the heart of the matter in verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Before Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus, Paul was very zealous for circumcision and Torah, the Mosaic Law. He proclaimed it with all he had, including threats and slaughter, as we read in the words of Acts 9, verse 1. He wasn't just someone who opposed the Christian faith. He was a violent man for the sake of what he thought was the truth. He was one of the persecutors that these false teachers are looking to appease. That's right. A big part of this issue here in Galatians turns out to be not really that theological after all. It's about avoiding persecution. That's what Paul says near the end of this letter in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says that the false teachers want the Galatians circumcised, not because of genuine integrity, but because they want to avoid persecution. Meaning, of course, persecution from the Jewish community. You see, if Paul were saying, Jesus is the Messiah, but if he was calling upon Gentiles to get circumcised and live under the Mosaic law, guess what? Scarcely any of his fellow Jews would have been offended. Oh, they may have thought him a bit nutty for thinking that this Jesus was the Christ. But hey, to each his own. There's been other people that said this guy's the Messiah and that guy's the Messiah. That's all right. But when he says that Jesus put to death the old world on the cross, and there is now no Jew or Greek, now there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. Yes, as he writes in Romans 9, that is indeed a scandal on a stumbling stone to the Jews. Christ, as Isaiah foretold, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The cross nullifies everything else but Christ. That's offensive. It obliterates the world as it is. And it forces us to recognize the need for a new creation. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he was determined in his preaching to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is a temptation to dress up Christianity in such a way that it causes no offense whatsoever to the world. We're told that we need to be seeker-friendly to reach people where they are at. And there is a grain of truth to that. We ought not to be unfriendly, right? And you cannot reach people where they are not at. To the contrary, we must pursue people. That, after all, is what God did. He didn't speak platitudes from heaven. He became flesh Himself, and He pursued sinners right into the fallen world. But it's altogether wrong to think that the world outside of Christ will ever be unscandalized by the real truth of the gospel. That's why when God pursued sinners right into the fallen world, you know what happened? He got crucified. Okay, this isn't something that's going to just go down easy. The word of the cross is a direct affront to the world as it is. It is a word that says that things are so bad that Christ had to carry everything into judgment in order that a whole new creation could make all things new. Not a few things new. Not change the icing on the cake, but to make all things new. That's how bad things are. It's kind of like a doctor telling his patient, "You're so sick, we're going to have to start over. You're infested with rottenness through and through, and every cell of your body is messed up. Even chemotherapy isn't going to work this time. We're going to need to kill you outright and infuse new life into you afterward." I don't know about you, but that would scare the willies out of me. That's exactly what the gospel does to the world. You cannot make that palatable. You cannot make that into a smooth transition from unbelief to faith. It does not exist. If you somehow make everything palatable and inoffensive, at that point you can know for sure that you have lost the cross. And therefore, you have lost the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what the term means. But it is not good news to say that everything is actually pretty good just the way it is. Deep down, we really do know better. News can only be good if it's actually true. If it's not true, it's not good news. It's just a lie. Now, the gospel is good news because in it we proclaim that as bad as things really are, the new creation is a gift. And in Christ, by way of His humiliating death and glorious resurrection, the new order of things has come. And if you reject that new creation, if you reject Christ as Lord, if you stumble over this stumbling stone, then you reject the good news, and things are as bad as ever. Paul's closing words sound reactionary and sarcastic, but they're well chosen on a whole lot of levels. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is always an amusing verse to read when people want to be holier than God. But we don't talk about that kind of thing. Now, this is not Paul getting carried away and saying more than he intends. No, Paul knows exactly what he is saying. As we've noted, he has already said in chapter 4, verse 30, that the Galatians should cast out the slave woman and her son, meaning the Judaizers. He wants them cut off. And that is what is suitable punishment for them. Because due to their teaching, as Paul has said in verse 4, the Galatians have become severed, cut off, from Christ. And furthermore, under the very law which the Judaizers are pushing, one who has become emasculated is not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. And not merely coincidentally, someone who is emasculated will have a great deal of difficulty fathering children. So yes, it's a jibe. But it's a meaningful one. May these false teachers who are working on having you cut off from Christ, may they themselves be fully cut off. Cut off from the congregation of faith, cut off from future progeny, and cut off, for that matter, from the land of the living. Paul is borrowing straight out of the law there. It's the kind of language that comes to covenant breakers. And it sounds rather harsh, perhaps, but we all know that it's the ultimate reality, don't we? We surely know that Jesus spoke clearly of a judgment where the fire will not be quenched and the consuming worm will not die. Well, if the consuming worm doesn't die, you know, some people try to get around this and say, well, it doesn't say that the person being judged will not die. It says the consuming worm will not die. Yeah, but if the consuming worm doesn't die, it's feeding on something. There is an eternal life into which we begin to enter now in Christ, and those who reject the pathway of that eternal life are embracing an eternal death. If you reject the new creation, the only alternative is the old creation. And the old creation is under judgment. So all Paul is saying is that given their evil influence, the sooner these false teachers are judged, the better it will be for everyone. Brothers and sisters, we are a family. A family where we belong. And the hallmark of this family is that it is engaged in a journey, a race, a course defined by the new creation in Christ. And there are all sorts of people and all sorts of things that would throw us off course if they could. And Paul would say to us, you've been running well. Don't let anyone or anything cut in on you, throw you off course. How do we prevent that? Well, it means that we must persevere in faith. That's certainly been Paul's message to the Galatians. He says in verses 5 and 6 that the way we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness is by the Spirit and by a faith that works through love. He also tells us in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the one who gives us the power to wait for the hope of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We need to be equipped with that Word if we are going to persevere in this race. This has always been true, even under the Old Covenant. In Psalm 1, which we heard twice this morning, it talks negatively about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the path of sinners, the course, nor sitting in the seat of the scoffer, and positively about delighting in the law or the Word of God and meditating upon it. So there again, we have a picture of a course, a path. Only this time it is the path of wickedness and sin. And I think the negative and positive aspects in Psalm 1 are related to one another. If you are set on running in the right path, on following the true course, you need to delight in the Word of God and meditate upon it. Otherwise, you will not be able to recognize what that true course is. that word from Psalm 1, verse 2, meditate. It's an interesting word. It has the idea of muttering. It's what happens when you're engaged with something to the degree that you're turning it over and over in your heart and mind, and maybe even verbalizing it. You're getting to know it, internalizing it, allowing it to master you. We need to be mastered in that way. We've already heard why it is that the cross is such a scandal to the world. It sets it at nothing. It declares that the world, the old creation, is under judgment. And so as those who belong to Jesus, to the one who has been raised fully into the life of the new creation, we want to be mastered by Him and His Word, because everything around us is pushing us in the other direction, isn't it? We want to be mastered by the risen Christ so that we can follow the same course that He has taken. This is the way of life. Let us run this course, for the prize is imperishable. Amen.